But every other Thursday night, we host Teens in the Word, our house. We had it this past Thursday night. I just want to take a second to thank those of you who are bringing food to that. Leah and I enjoy hosting that. There is just no way we could provide a good home-cooked meal every 2 weeks. If you haven't noticed how many young people are coming, Leo comes, Leah comes, and I come. The last two times we've met, we've had 19 people there, which means there are 16 teenagers coming to Teens in the Word, not just from here, other congregations are starting. Pretty soon we're going to have to meet like in, you know, like both levels of our house or something. It's starting to get crazy. But if you have helped bring food, thank you for doing that. It means a great deal. And I can make that announcement because the sign-up sheet's full through May. I'm not making and asking anybody else to help. It's full through May. And it really does mean a lot to us. That means all we have to do is make sure the house is somewhat straightened up and we're ready to receive the young people. And it just means a great deal. Have you ever walked right into a punchline? I mean, you said something, and as soon as you said it, you knew what the other person was going to say because you just walked right into it. A woman named Susie said she did just that. She wrote this in an online forum. She said, "Many years ago, I accompanied my husband to a conference that was held at Carnegie Hall in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This was before cell phones and GPS were common. At least I didn't have them. But I was driving our new Chevy Tahoe, which had a magical feature called OnStar. I had a grand time exploring the area. As usual, I was confident in my ability to retrace my route, but I suppose I was more adventurous than usual because I had OnStar available, if needed. When it was time to return and meet my husband, I found myself hopelessly lost. I pushed the OnStar button and was connected to a disembodied voice that promised to guide me back to Carnegie. Well, it didn't work. I was met with one-way streets, construction, and every manner of obstacle as OnStar tried to assist me to my destination. The OnStar guy was on the verge of giving up when I saw a police car at a convenience store. I said goodbye to OnStar and approached the police officer. I asked him, 'How do you get to Carnegie Hall?' The officer gave me a big smile and responded, 'Practice, practice, practice.'" You ever been lost? You probably have if you've tried to follow that sign. Before GPS was all over the place, we've all been there probably. Sometimes you just tried to wing it. I know the way. I'm sure I know the way. I've been there before. And you just wing it and you didn't know the way. Sometimes you just didn't stop and ask for directions, guys. Sometimes you weren't willing to stop and say, "How do I actually get where I'm going?" Sometimes it really wasn't your fault. You knew the way, but maybe there was construction, maybe an exit was closed, and now all your plans are thrown out the window. But in reality, it all begins with just one wrong move, doesn't it? You miss one turn, you miss one exit, and all of a sudden, everything is thrown out the window, and you begin to get nervous. You're not sure what's going on. Now, some people are adventurous, and they really like when that happens. I think you're crazy, okay? But you know that sort of panicked feeling when you don't know where you are? We all know it starts with just one small step. One wrong turn. When it comes to driving and traveling, it doesn't cost us much. Maybe a few dollars in gas to reroute, or maybe we're late for an appointment, but everybody's been there. Everybody's had that happen. And so most people are fairly forgiving if you're late or something because you admittedly just got, you didn't leave late, you just got lost. Spiritually speaking, it starts with one step. But it costs us a whole lot more. Now, the fact of the matter is, we've all made that small step at some point. Paul would write that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So the fact of the matter is, all of us have made that initial step in the wrong direction. The question becomes, which path are we going to keep on? Are we going to keep going down that wrong road, or are we going to turn around and find our way back? I hope you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 15. I hope it's a paper Bible. If you don't have one, there's some back in a box back there. I thought I'd reiterate that announcement. We're going to be in Luke 15 this morning. You know the story of the prodigal son more than likely, but sometimes when we consider the story of the prodigal son, we do one of two things. Sometimes we just try to rehearse the whole parable really, really quickly. And that's a great study. I mean, after all, Jesus just told a story, and so it's a wonderful thing to do. Sometimes all we do is we begin to only think about the younger son. And we forget that this is a full story with a whole lot of detail in it. What I want to do this morning is take a look at the fact that there are two sons in the parable, both of which have distance from the father. One of them we study more often than the other, but both of them are distant from the father. And my prayer is this morning that all of us will take a look not just at the parable, but take a look at the path both of these sons were on and make sure we're not on either one of them. Usually when we think about the parable of the prodigal son, we think about the first concept, and that's the path he was on to abandonment. And in reality, what he does, as Jesus describes for us in this parable, is he goes on a path that begins with what may seem like a very arrogant statement, a very strong-willed statement, but it's something that doesn't come out as all that difficult as a step, because the first step he takes is just the step of selfishness. That's all he does at first. If you read the little speech he gives in verse 12, it's 12 words long in the English Standard Version. "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, that's a very bold statement. It's only 12 words long. But two of those 12 words are the word "me," which show us where his heart really is. You've heard it said before that what he really says to the father basically is, "You're as good as dead to me," because you don't get an inheritance basically unless the parent or the one giving the inheritance is already dead or is just willing to give it right then. But instead he comes right up and says, "Give it to me now. I'm not worried about what the older brother gets. I'm not worried about you. I just want what's coming to me right now." It's all a step of selfishness. But here's the thing. We could look at that and we could begin to think, you know, at least he stood up for himself. He's forging his own path. I mean, why wait? Why not start down what he is destined to do and what he is destined to be? Why not worry about how long it's going to be before I get to do what I want to do and go to where I want to go and be about the things that... It's all about him. If it stopped right there, for one thing, this would be a really short parable. But Jesus wants us to see that as soon as we make the next step, it goes downhill very, very quickly. Because after selfishness, the next part of his little part of the story is separation. The father grants it. He grants the inheritance, whatever it was. And then Jesus says this younger son took a journey. And he took a journey to a far country. You ever noticed that when someone begins on this road, all of a sudden the people who are trying to keep them from it just cramp their style? I can't stay around those people because they cramp my style. I don't like the rules. I don't like the boundaries. I don't like the way they want to do things. And so this younger son takes it to the extreme. He literally gets out of town and gets out of the country. He goes basically as far as he could, as far as the money would carry him, as far as maybe something that he we don't know what he knew. Maybe he knew this far country a little bit and decided, that's where I want to go. But for sure, I'm getting away from the cramped style of the father's house. I can't stay there. Little did he realize that it was no longer really his choice. Sin was causing the separation, because that's what sin always does. Your sin has separated you from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tells us. Oh, it's his decision to do this, but he's allowing sin to be what leads him on his path. But he goes further, because as he continues and gets to that far country, Jesus then paints a picture that he squanders what he has. You have two descriptions of this in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 tells us that he had squandered things, he squandered his property. And verse 14 says he had spent everything. Think about those couple of phrases. The word that Jesus uses for squandered here is actually the same word he had used in the parable of the sower when he talks about the sower just scattering seed everywhere. That's the word Jesus uses here. He squandered everything as if he just had whatever it was, money or some type of possessions he could trade in or something, and he just spent it everywhere. But he spent it on reckless living, riotous living, prodigal living. The word literally means abandoned living. That's why we say this is the path to abandonment. Because what was he abandoning? Oh, he had abandoned his father's house. He was abandoning himself from the morals of his father's house, his upbringing. He was now abandoning himself financially. And he spent everything. Literally, He consumed it all. One writer said, very well, I think, he said, the text says, he consumed it all. Little did he realize, it had consumed him all. That's what's going on. He was as far away from his father as he thought it could be, and now he's spent everything. He's squandered all. But Jesus doesn't even stop there, because he makes sure to tell us that when that happens, there's also the step of severity. Verse 14 tells us not just a famine hit the land, but a severe or a mighty famine hit the land. This is a word you know as well, because this is the exact same word that we're told earlier in the New Testament when Peter stepped out onto the water to walk on the water and he saw the wind was mighty or boisterous. That's this word. Jesus is not just saying it didn't rain for a few days. He is using a word that means something that was destructive, something that was boisterous, that was difficult. He is drawing a deadly picture. This is not just a lack of rain for a few days. This is a dangerous situation. And Jesus points that out to us to show us, again, how abandoned the son was, because now the son is abandoned from his father's house, his father's country, his father's upbringing. He's now abandoned financially, and now he's abandoned from any sort of comfort he ever could think about. And Jesus doesn't even stop there. Because in the last step this son takes the wrong way, he takes the step of shame. I want you to think about something for a moment. I know it's a parable. I know it's a story that Jesus just made up and told. But have you ever noticed the fact that when Jesus begins the parable, the only identity we have about the three men in this parable is as a father and two sons, and we're told one's older and one's younger? Where do they live? No idea. How old was the father? How old were the boys? No idea. Were they Jewish? We have no idea. But Jesus puts the emphasis, when the younger son is far away, on him working with pigs, an unclean animal, to bring something into the parable he's going to talk about later. Keep that in mind. When he says this younger son not only was willing to get a job, which is fine, but he was willing to get a job working with unclean animals, swine or pigs, and not only that, he was longing for the food or parts of the food that he was feeding to the pigs. What he was basically saying was this younger son had gone as far away as he possibly could because now he basically sees himself as an animal. He's not a whole lot farther up than the pigs, the unclean animals. It's the most shameful thing that those who were listening to Jesus could have thought about. He had dishonored his father. Now he's dishonoring the law of Moses, basically, by working with unclean animals. And he's basically saying, I'm barely human here. I'm willing to eat what the pigs eat. I love the next part of the parable, don't you? But we're going to skip over it for a moment. I want you to picture for a moment that younger son. And I want you to think about this fact. Typically, when we think about people who are on a wrong path, this is the picture we have in mind. We try to warn young people, don't make this decision because it's going to lead to this decision, and that's going to lead to this decision, and eventually you're going to end up farther out there than you ever thought you could be. You're going to look back and wonder, how in the world did I get here? And sometimes we think about those people who, you know, our modern culture, maybe they're the ones who are, you know, passed out in the gutter drunk, or it's the wife who leaves because she's had so many affairs, the husband can't live with her anymore. It's those sorts of pictures. And we look at the absolute broken, far away, just unbelievable almost amounts of sin. But Jesus doesn't stop the parable there. Because there's not just one son in the parable who's far away from the Father. There are two. Because at the end of the parable, you have a second path. And it's the path to arrogance. When the younger son does come back, and what a beautiful scene that is, and we're going to mention, I promise, we're going to have some good news. This is gospel after all. The younger son comes back, and the older brother's doing what he should be doing. He's working. What a great thing! And he hears what's going on in the house, but he doesn't understand it yet. And someone comes and tells him, your younger brother is back, and I may paraphrase, your father's throwing a party for him. Think about the path the older brother follows. His begins with what may seem like a very small step too, because his begins with just a step of ire. Verse 28, when he hears what's going on, the Bible says he was angry. Literally, by the way, the phrase is, he was aroused with anger. And you may say, that's a small difference. No, because what it tells us is, this wasn't just a frustration. And it also tells us that there was already anger within him. And this aroused that anger. This brought it out. But what was he angry at? He was angry that his younger brother got a second chance. He was angry that the father would be willing to welcome back this one who didn't deserve to be brought back in the fold. We're staying in Luke 15 for our outline, but just think in your mind for a second. Do we not have an example of this in the Old Testament with the prophet Jonah? Because Jonah, we know the first three chapters. He wouldn't go to Nineveh. He goes as far away as he possibly can. You have the whole whale fish thing, right? And he spit up on the land. He finally goes, you want to? I'll go to Nineveh. And he preaches, and the people all repent. End of story, right? Nope. Because you have Jonah chapter 4. Where in Jonah chapter 4, I'm paraphrasing, the prophet basically says, God, I knew you were going to forgive those people, and that's why I ran away in the first place. I really don't like that you would forgive that kind of people. That's the kind of mindset, that's the kind of attitude that Jesus is now bringing forward in this older brother in the parable. When he hears that the younger son, this one who's done terrible things and been away and dishonored the family and all those other things, when he comes back, something within him, an anger, an ire, is aroused within him. If it had stopped right there, we could go, you know what, I might understand. Can I be very personal for a second? When someone responds to the invitation that I'm not all that sure deserves it, and they're getting hugs and handshakes and tears and pats on the back, how do I feel about that? When I've been the one living right for all this time. Sometimes that could be a big ouch. But the older brother's on a path. It's not just anger, it goes farther. Because he also follows a step of isolation. He's not just angry, verse 28, he refuses to enter. He refuses to go to where the celebration, this party, this welcome back situation, he refuses to go where that's at. I won't spend much time on this, but have you ever noticed, if I may put it this way, have you ever noticed that the self-righteous are often the most isolated people in the world? Because they draw the circle smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until it conveniently looks just like them. That's what the older brother is doing. Here is a welcome back celebration. I'm not going to that. He doesn't deserve it. But the older brother doesn't even stop there. Because after he refuses to go in, the father comes out to him. And when he starts talking to the father, he begins to make some interesting statements. He may deal next in inaccuracy. As he talks to the father, there's an interesting line that he throws in for us in verse 29. But when he answered his father, verse 29, look, these many years I have served you, nothing wrong about that, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Wait a minute, did you catch the second thing he said? I've served you a bunch of years, and I've never disobeyed your command. My parents are sitting right here. I can't say I never did that. When we begin to become arrogant and self-righteous, two of our favorite phrases begin to become I never and I always. Now, I'm not saying this younger son, or this older son, excuse me, didn't serve his father for many years. He had. He's still doing that. That's where he's found in the story. And I'm not saying he was the worst son anybody's ever had. But is it really true that he had never once disobeyed anything that his father had said? But sometimes when we want to prove a point, we begin to become so arrogant that we begin to see everything as perfect by my definition of what's perfect. I can't make any mistakes. Inaccuracy. But he goes further. Because he also begins to throw in a little bit of inference. But when this... interesting, your son, verse 30, this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. read back through Luke 15 sometime. Did the younger son waste his living? Yeah, that's what prodigal means. We've already talked about that. But where in the text does it tell us specifically how he had wasted the inheritance? It doesn't. All it does is tell us that he wasted it with prodigal or reckless or abandoned living. What specifically he had done, and by the way, not exactly next door, he had been in a far country, what exactly he had done, we are not told. How in the world did this older brother know that the younger son had spent the money with prostitutes? He doesn't. But he's ready to say that he is to prove a point. Because it just has to be true. Sometimes, if I'm not careful, I can become so self-righteous that I begin to presume what someone else is doing wrong. And if I'm really not careful, I can almost hope that they are doing those things that are wrong. Because it makes me look better. Because I've never fallen into those sins. I've never done that. But there's even more. Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to ask you to read out loud. Read out loud verse 33. You know why there's no verse 33? Because the older brother had the inability to see his own mistakes. The father makes the statement, look, yes, you have served me. I appreciate that. But now your younger brother has come back and we're throwing a party for him because he was dead and he's alive. He's lost, he was found. If we were telling the story and we wanted to resolve the story, we would say, and the older brother understood and came into the party and forgave his younger brother, but he wouldn't. That's why there's no verse 33 on the end of the story. He was absolutely unable to see that he was also in the wrong. Now let me ask a question. The younger brother or the older brother? Which one was on the wrong path? The answer is both of them. Why did Jesus put both of them in the parable? The answer is in the same chapter. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Luke introduces the three parables, or the one parable that is divided into three parts. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You ever thought about the fact that both of these brothers are represented in those opening two verses? Because the text makes it clear that there are some people there who are sinners. The word literally means those who have missed the mark. Luke does not cover over the fact that these are people who have missed the mark of God. Who are they? They're the younger brother. Because what are they doing? They're coming to Jesus. They're trying to find an answer. But who else is there? Oh, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they grumbled. Literally, they grumbled with. Which indicates basically they probably stood over on the side by themselves and were going, "Can you believe that person's here? Can you believe they're here? I can't believe he received that person. I can't believe he received that." They grumbled with. Who are they? They're the older brother. Because for all these years, in fact, all these generations, they had done what was right. They had followed the law. They had all the T's crossed. They had the I's dotted. They even dotted the lowercase J's. I mean, they made sure they had everything exactly right all along the way. And now these other people, the ones who had missed the mark of God, the ones who were in a far country, the ones who had despised the heritage of God, the ones who had dishonored everything about God, now they're coming to Jesus. I don't like that. Which one was on a dangerous path? The answer is both of them, if they wouldn't listen to what Jesus said. But the beautiful part of the story is that when the younger brother comes to himself and starts back, The father runs out to meet him. And when the older brother refuses to come in, the father goes out to him. What's my point? If you're on the path of the younger brother, God wants you to come back. And if you're on the path of the older brother, He wants you to come back too. So there's not just one path in this story that's dangerous and that puts distance between us and the Father. There are two. But it takes a great deal of self-reflection in light of what the Father has said and a memory of how wonderful it is in the Father's house to find our way home. He'll come running and He'll meet you where you are if you'll come to Him while we stand and while we sing.